My goal today is to bring us back to the scripture so we can see what the Bible actually says about this day on which Christ rose from the dead. So without further ado, I will begin reading. Again, this is a selection from all four Gospels. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Mary Magdalene came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and she said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. But they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed like nonsense. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed upon them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "Lord, my Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Heavenly Father, I pray you'll bless me as I share a few things that you've placed in my heart this week. And I ask, Lord God, that again, our attention will be turned to the celebration of Christ's resurrection, and we'll have a deeper understanding of that event. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that Christ went to unbelievers. And the first thing he did was correct these unbelievers. The interesting thing is that there were a multiplicity of witnesses, and yet the apostles still did not believe. And so we can honestly say that at that point, they were unbelievers. Romans 10:9 says that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. They didn't believe. So at this point in time, I guess we could say, speaking humanly, if they had died at that point, they would be unsaved, and they would have died in their sins. We, of course, realize that that's not really a legitimate point of view, because we know that they were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. These were his apostles. They, at this point, did not believe, though. At this point, they were stubbornly refusing to believe. As Jesus says, he rebuked them for this stubbornness in Mark 16:14. They didn't believe even when there was no other logical explanation. They knew about the guards. They knew the attitude of the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees. They knew about all the events that had taken place. They knew that Christ had died on the cross. They witnessed it with their own eyes. John himself says that he saw the spear enter Christ's side, the water and blood came forth. John was one of the two who went into the tomb and saw the grave clothes as if Christ had passed through those grave clothes. They weren't rumpled up in a heap. They were simply laid out where the body had been. The reason they didn't believe this is because it was an unprecedented event. Nothing like this had ever happened before. Yes, there had been people who had come back to life, but they had always come back to life under the ministry of Jesus Christ in their experience, or the ministry of others in the experience of Israel. You can imagine the turmoil of mind that they were undergoing at this point in time, the confusion, I guess I could say, that they were confronted with, as they had hoped for 3 years at least that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he would do all the things that the prophets had foretold, and yet now this had happened. So there was a tremendous amount of confusion on their part, a turmoil of mind. And without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they really did not have, I guess you could say, the opportunity or even the possibility of belief. Faith, as we know, is a gift. So it would be wrong for us to judge them too harshly at this point. We might wonder why Jesus would bother with these kind of people. Why spend all this time? Why worry, I should say, maybe not that term, but why be concerned with the outcome of these people's lives? Why bother with them since they were so weak of faith? Well, the truth is that Jesus chose to shape them, and that's the key here, that he chose them not because of who they were, what they were, I should say, but the kind of character they had, and what he could do is he shaped that character. We need to keep that in mind, that Jesus didn't choose perfect vessels by any means. It isn't perfection that he's looking for, it's submission. And that's what he found in these apostles. These were men who were willing to submit to him, even though, at this point, they were lacking, tremendously lacking in faith. The rebuke that Jesus applies to them, however, is not, I guess you should say, weak in any ways. The Greek term, onedezo, is a very strong word, a very harsh word. In fact, it actually is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe an insult. And so Christ was quite harsh in his rebuke. I don't know what his tone of voice might have been, but he was rebuking them very harshly and strongly. And humanly speaking, he expected them to believe. And what I mean by that is that from a standpoint of just simple logic, from a standpoint of everything that Jesus Christ had told them, they should have believed. And what this is all doing in the lives of the apostles is making them realize their deep need for the Holy Spirit. When the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, it changed these men completely. And they would begin to realize this where they had not really before. Before this, they were very confident. We know the story of Peter and the apostles and how they had all the confidence in the world until Christ was crucified. So this whole event, these things that were taking place, Christ's strong rebuke, is all designed to make them realize their deep need for the Holy Spirit. You might wonder, if it would not have been better for them to simply believe without seeing Jesus? And the answer is yes and no. It would have been better from one standpoint, but it was necessary for them to see Jesus Christ so that they could be a witness. Faith obviously would have been good. They would have needed to see Jesus anyway, because they needed to be witnesses. Now, Paul says that one of the criteria for being an apostle is to actually have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So these foundation stones of the church did need to see Jesus Christ, but it would have been good, I suppose, from our standpoint, had they not needed to see him in order to believe. But again, I think this is part of their training, an additional part of their training. What this would do for them is give them a sense of compassion that they might not otherwise have. If they had believed easily, strongly, without seeing Jesus Christ, they would have expected the same thing of other people. And I think it would have had left them missing a certain ingredient that is necessary for good leadership, and that is compassion, empathy. And it required, this took place because it brought them to the understanding that they required total reliance on Jesus Christ. Nothing in themselves. You look at the Apostle Paul, who of course was not part of this group, but he describes himself as one born out of time. He saw Jesus Christ later in that vision on the road to Damascus, but he describes more fully his total reliance on Jesus Christ, his total need and complete and absolute need for Jesus Christ, that he could not in any way bring himself to a point of belief. He thought he had everything he needed. And so the seeing of Jesus Christ was necessary, and the fact that they needed that personal confrontation from Jesus Christ to believe was likewise part of what the Lord was building into them. Paul was a man of compassion, and part of the reason was because of his total reliance on Jesus Christ, as was exemplified in his need to actually see Jesus. So we need to realize that although the apostles were unbelievers after the resurrection, we need to realize that belief is a process. And I think it's that way for everyone to one degree or another. God's elect will believe, yet it is a process that sometimes unfolds very visibly over time. Yet the Lord does rebuke for a lack of faith. The Lord does expect us to come to faith without the extra props, you might say, and helps. We need to also realize that in our own life, coming to belief and growing in belief is an individual process. Our process of coming into greater Christ-like behavior, greater Christ-likeness in our attitude and everything else, the way we think, that is a process, and it is an individual process, but it is something that we can count on the Lord completing. Philippians 1:6, the Lord says, or Paul says, excuse me, that the Lord will complete what he's begun. And that in Hebrews 12:22, we're told that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. So it is a process, but it is one we can have faith it will actually be accomplished. So what we see here in this first portion of our discourse is that we should turn to Christ with our doubts. We should come to him with any doubts we have, not concerning things that, and in other words, what I'm saying is we shouldn't be having doubts about his identity and the truth of the faith, the truth of his resurrection. We are already in that state of faith, but I mean any doubts we have about this life that we're living. We can come to him recognizing that this is a process we're going through as we grow in faith, grow in belief, and that he is always there for us to turn to. It's interesting that these unbelievers were the ones that Christ went to. They were corrected, and then we see an unbeliever convinced, Thomas, the famous doubting Thomas. And we might think of him in a sense as being worse than the other apostles, but really, did he ask for anything more than the rest of the apostles? And the answer is no, he didn't. They had to see him in order to believe. Now, he was a bit more dramatic. He says, I want to see him. I want to put my finger in the nail prints. I want to see the wound in his side. So he was a bit more dramatic. We don't know what the other apostles said to each other before Christ appeared to them. But the point of recording what Thomas said is to give us a more complete picture of what all the apostles were like at this point. Like the rest of the apostles, Thomas simply said, I want to see him in order to believe. And his conversion, if you will, is recorded as well for the same reason. Again, I don't think that it was anything totally different, completely different than what the other apostles experienced, but it is given for us because it is something that will help us to understand this process. It also, I'm sure, was suited to his personality, so to speak, because as we see elsewhere in the Gospels, one of the other times we see him, he was a rather dramatic person, and when Jesus was going to go and raise Lazarus from the dead, and the apostles said, well, the Jews were just lately trying to kill you, and Thomas says, well, let's go with him so we can die with him. So Thomas had that kind of an attitude, but this is given us to show us, I believe, really the point of view of the apostles as a whole. This demand to see Christ in the flesh was what all the apostles were actually wanting, even if they didn't say it out loud. Now, why would Jesus make this effort then? Why would he make this effort with Thomas? And the answer is because he was one of the chosen. He was one of the elect, one of the apostles. One of those who was supposed to be a foundation stone for the church. He was chosen because he was a unique vessel. And so it was for Thomas' sake, but also for the sake of others. And here's what I want you to see in this particular case, is that what Christ was doing was not just for the sake of Thomas, but it was for the sake of the church. It was for the sake of the other believers that would hear about this story. Again, they would recognize that it is a process. Thomas and the others would... And by the way, this is one of the reasons that we hold to the idea that the Gospels are accurate. People who are trying to build something on their own personality or own person, if you will, aren't going to tell stories on themselves that are negative. This doesn't put Thomas in a good light. The apostles aren't put in a good light in this whole series of stories from the Gospels. So it is a story that tells us the truth. It tells us about how Jesus was dealing with this particular apostle, reminding us that Jesus does not deal with everyone in the same way. Thomas made this confession, and it does set him apart to some degree. It was very dramatic, very wholehearted, my Lord and my God. He worshipped him. And it illustrates really, though, again, what is necessary for everyone. And I think what was true of all the apostles. Jesus does rebuke him to some degree. It's more like a lesson, I think. It's not portrayed in the same way as he rebuked the rest of the apostles. But it is a point that he should believe the word of God. Christ said something before he died. He said this was going to happen. And others confirmed that. Thomas, along with the rest of the apostles, should have embraced that, should have received what Christ said and was witnessed by others. So Thomas was wrong in his demand, just as the other apostles were. He should have remembered what Jesus said, believed the witnesses, but his confession of faith was complete. When he came to this state of belief, it was a complete confession. There was no holding back on the part of Thomas. We are those among those who Jesus references when he says, blessed will be those who believe without seeing. We're among those people. We're still held to the same standard in that we must believe Christ's words and the words of his witnesses. First of all, of course, what we have in Scripture. But the most powerful witness that we have in our life is the witness of the Holy Spirit. We read the text. We read what the Word of God says. But it is the Holy Spirit that enables us to believe. And yet again, I would have to say, how can we do anything but believe? There is no alternative. If we don't receive this message as true, if we don't embrace it in a wholehearted fashion, if we are not truly believing this message of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, then we really have nothing that we can believe. Finally, in this portion that I read at the end, we see that the unbelievers are commissioned. And although they seem unreliable to us, Jesus sent these very men, the ones who were unable to believe, the ones who couldn't believe that Jesus Christ had actually done what he said he was going to do. Even when they saw the evidence, even when they heard witnesses, even when there were those who saw the risen Lord, went to them and said, we've seen the risen Lord, and they said, well, I just can't believe that. Sounds like nonsense to me. Jesus commissions those very same people. And what he's doing is reaffirming that it's a covenant relationship. It's not dependent upon them. This covenant relationship goes all the way back to Abraham, when it was not Abraham that passed between the severed animals, but God himself, the theophany, the representation of God, his presence, passed between the animals in two forms, upholding both ends of the covenant. So this is a reaffirmation that the covenant relationship doesn't depend upon them. Whether they are strong or weak, it is the Lord in the Holy Spirit that will strengthen them. So this is in this commission, we have a clearly delineated relationship. Jesus has all authority. He is the representative. They have a plan of action laid out before them. Do these things. And they have the promise of his presence and his power. He's the resurrected Lord. He will go with them. And that's the real reason for their confidence. What we need to realize is that to make disciples as they were commissioned to do is to witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything else is icing on the cake. That's not to diminish what Jesus did in any way at all. But if Christ had not died for our sins as a substitutionary sacrifice, if he had not risen from the dead, then it would be simply a story about a great man. And that's, I know many Christians say that. This time of year, I've noticed there's a lot of folks saying, well, he was the greatest man and so forth. I hate to even put it in those terms because that's what the world says. Well, he was a great man. Actually, I've run across recently some people who deny the historical person of Jesus Christ, which I can't hardly understand how anyone could do that. There's too many historical references to the Christ, to Jesus. But I don't like to say he's simply a great man because that diminishes his death and resurrection. Yes, what he did was great. Yes, he was a great man. Yes, he was a teacher and a healer and all these things, but without his death and resurrection, none of that even matters. There's no reason to obey Jesus the Christ apart from his death and resurrection. The entire commission, our entire faith, rests upon the fact that Jesus Christ died as our substitute and rose from the dead. Of course, we have evidence that the apostles understood this, that they overcame their doubts. Acts 2, 40 and 41, in that section there, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 came into the church. You read the book of Acts, you see that there were thousands coming into the church all through that first century era. It says in Acts 17, 6 that they turned the world upside down. There's been a worldwide impact throughout all of history. That the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone into the world and brought change in the hearts of people, change in their sphere of influence, in communities, and indeed in entire nations. We also realize that Christ always works through imperfect vessels. It is the gospel that is the power. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers. It is the whole gospel, the life of Christ, his death and resurrection. That is what is life-changing. And we need to realize that God's eternal decree will not be foiled by human weakness. God isn't going to be frustrated because he's dealing with people, human beings, who are imperfect and don't have the kind of belief that is necessary. There's a process of bringing them into this place of belief and usefulness, I guess we could say. The key is that we have a relationship with the risen Lord. And without that, there's no way that imperfect human beings could prevail. No way that the gospel of Jesus Christ would have advanced in history. It's the reason for all these things. The whole story is the reason. The whole story is key. And again, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, without that, none of it really matters. We cannot allow this story of Christ's death and resurrection to be lost in the celebration of Easter. I, as you probably know, hesitate to use the term Easter simply because it doesn't convey what I want people to understand about this, that it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is celebrated. The validity of our covenant relationship rests upon that resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, without that, we have nothing. It's the whole reason that we make disciples. And so I hope that we aren't allowing this truth of Christ's death and resurrection to be lost in the Easter celebration. As we conclude this portion of our service, I want to remind you that the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection is what corrects all unbelief. It's something that you really can't argue with. Either you accept it or you reject it. We should present this truth very simply. There's no reason to... And I know whole books have been written on the proof of Christ's resurrection, but you either accept it or you reject it. There's no way we can convince people of the truth of the resurrection. They either accept it in belief or reject it. Granted, there might be a process of belief. We need to let the Holy Spirit do His work. But to reject the truth of the gospel, and even if we say, well, I don't have enough evidence, is willful rebellion. I'm not saying we should give up when we do... when we are confronted with a rejection or with a hesitation on the part of someone else to receive the truth. Our job is to sow the seeds, to nurture those seeds, to water them when we can. We're supposed to think, to speak, to act the gospel, to think, speak, and act the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're supposed to pray. That's what we're supposed to do in relationship to Christ's death and resurrection. Everyone's held to the same standard when it comes to this issue, but not everyone's going to respond in the same way. Those who believe may not have a dramatic conversion. That's not required. It's sincere belief given by the Lord Jesus Christ in these truths, and that process might look different or will look different in every person. Again, and finally, the effectiveness of the commission we have been given, just as the apostles were given, does not depend upon us. It's critical for us to understand this covenant relationship we have. We've looked at this many times. We recite the Lord's Prayer, which we'll do in just a moment. And we talk about the 5 points of this covenant relationship. The sovereignty of Almighty God, His representation given us in Jesus Christ, the law that we are to obey, the blessings that we receive for obedience, the punishment we receive for disobedience, and of course the continuity of this covenant. The keystone to this, of course, is who is Jesus Christ, our Lord, but He's our Savior. He represents us as the crucified, risen Savior. There was a debt to pay, and Jesus Christ paid that debt. And now He simply asks for our obedience in all things, and He empowers us to walk in obedience. I want us to understand the need to keep Resurrection Day special. Set apart. We can celebrate with rabbits and eggs and all the other things that go along with Easter celebration, but not if it detracts from the majesty, not if it detracts from the majesty of the event of Christ's resurrection. Anything that obscures that, we should set aside. That's between you and the Lord. That's between each of us individually and the Lord. I'm not saying that if we have Easter eggs and so forth, we are somehow in sin. What I'm saying is that if we allow anything, and this should be true in any particular day, it doesn't have to be on just this particular celebration, but we are talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if there's anything that detracts from the majesty of that event, then we need to set it aside. It's the core of the gospel. It's the core of who we are. Christ's death and resurrection. It is everything. And to allow that to be obscured is somehow diminishing, or if we somehow diminish, I should say, what Christ has done in... I had another thought intrude here, but I don't want to be distracted here. If we allow that to diminish what Christ has done, then we must take steps to rectify that circumstance. Again, the best witness we have is to live in this resurrection power of Jesus Christ. The best witness we have is to exemplify the power of the risen Lord in our life. We know that God works with imperfect vessels. And this is only possible because of the power of the resurrection. Paul says that he is crucified with Christ. It is no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives within him. This is a reference to the resurrection power of the Christian life. To live in the power of the resurrection means to live in the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. The resurrection of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and the resurrection of all those who believe. And those who believe take part in this first resurrection, which changes all of creation in a progressive fashion, even now. Let us not allow anything to obscure the majesty and the wonder of Christ's resurrection. Let us not allow anything to obscure the majesty and the wonder of our participation in His resurrection. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that You will bless us.